Marks of a Genuine Disciple, number 34 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 23rd, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us. We're grateful for your presence this morning. We're grateful for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage, the boldness to order our lives according to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There he was, standing behind the counter of the A&W root beer. Long hair, really kind of matted. Ball cap pulled down really tight on his head. A large gold earring, baggy pants that were dangerously close to falling off. And he looked down at Ben, who was about 5 or 6 at the time, and he was wearing a Christian t-shirt, and the guy said, "Nice shirt, dude. I'm a believer too." On the other hand, he was a very well-dressed man, very educated, well thought of by the people in his profession. In fact, he was a tenured professor at a Baptist university. And he said, "Now, you don't really believe this nonsense of Jesus rising bodily from the grave, do you?" It's true what they say. You can't judge a book by its cover. Unfortunately, it seems to be now, you can't even judge a book by what it says. Because increasing numbers of folk claim to be Christian. They talk about being a follower of Jesus. They talk about how much they love Jesus. But their actions betray their words. Their lives don't line up with the truth of their profession. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Because I believe there are an awful lot of folks who claim to be who really aren't. And I know that's being judgmental. And I know that that's the unpardonable sin in our tolerant society. But I believe it to be a valid judgment. Amen. What does it mean to truly follow Christ? What does it really mean to be a Christian? Is it a matter of simply saying, "I believe in God"? Is it a simple matter of saying, "I believe in Jesus"? Is it a matter of believing the right things, or at least being right on the right issues? Is it a matter of holding right opinions? Is it a matter of going to church or going to the right church? What does it mean to really, genuinely believe? What does it cost you to honestly, genuinely believe in Christ? It's in the book of Acts that we read they were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, what was it about those Antioch believers? What marked them? What set them apart? Why is it they were given the name Christian? Well, because their lives reflected the life of Christ. Because they looked like, they sounded like Jesus. Their life reflects his life. They actually lived out their faith. They actually put into practice what they professed. That's important because we live in a world of easy believism. All you got to do is believe, and that's kind of general and not very specific. We're not big in our culture on commitment. The concept of striving in order to achieve something has become a foreign concept to many. Instead, we live in a culture that says, well, you owe me. And that's not just out there in the world. It's increasingly true in here within the church. Attitudes that you owe me. You owe me. God, I have lowered myself to believe. Now you owe me joy and peace and prosperity and health, and you owe it to me to keep all the bad things away from me. What does it mean to really believe? What does it mean to really follow after Christ? Is there a price to pay? And if so, how high is that price? Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, and he wants him to know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's also the Savior of the world. So as Luke's writing, he is writing and aiming at the head as well as the heart. He wants his friend to have knowledge. He wants him to understand certain things about the life and the ministry of Jesus. But he wants him to not only understand those things in his head, he wants him to believe with his heart. So he's writing to convince his friend of the truth of who Jesus really is and to cause his friend to want to believe and trust and follow. We're at a turning point in the life and ministry of our Lord. He's pulling away from the crowd and beginning to focus in on the 12 because he's entering the last year of his earthly life and ministry. He's just fed the 5,000. They've just returned from their first little missionary journey. He pulls them apart for a time of rest and prayer. And then he enters a conversation with his disciples. And out of that conversation comes a great confession and a sobering prophecy. Let's look beginning at verse 18, Luke chapter 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "What do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets has risen from the dead." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them, commanding them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What's clear in this passage and in the whole of the Gospels and the balance of the New Testament is that God calls every believer to a life of genuine discipleship. Every child of God is called to discipleship. It's not a matter of simply believing in Jesus. It's not a matter of simply being saved. It's a matter of giving your heart and soul to the Lord and then following after him, being his disciple, his learner, his follower. And that comes at a cost. It is a costly thing to follow the Lord. It is a costly, demanding thing to enter in to the Christian life. Now, I know that specifically in context, he is talking to the 12 apostles. But what he says is not limited to them. What he says applies to all who would come after him, all who would believe on his name, all who claim relationship. This is demanded. He's fed the 5,000. There's this time of retreat. And our Lord asked a question. That leads to a discussion. And that leads to three principles of genuine discipleship. First, a genuine disciple builds his life on and around the fundamental confession of the church. A true disciple, a genuine follower, someone who honestly, genuinely is Christian, builds their life on and around what is the fundamental confession of the church. The question our Lord asked was, who do the crowds say that I am? See, it's interesting, it's significant. He's saying, I want to know what people are saying. I want to know what the crowd is saying. I want to know what the multitude thinks. I want to know what the man on the street, the common, the ordinary, everyday man, what are they saying about me? He didn't say, I want to know, what are the theologians saying? I want to know, what are the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, what are they saying about me? He's not interested in what they're saying. For one thing, he already knows what they think. They've been real clear. I want to know, what do people in general say? What's your next door neighbor saying about me? The people that you hang out with, the people you're bumping elbows with every day, what's their assessment of me? And so they start giving him answers. And they're obviously giving him the best of the answers that are being given. I don't think everything being said about Jesus by everybody is all positive. They're saying the most positive things, but they said, some are saying John the Baptist. Now that sounds strange to me and you. Sounds strange to those of us who are familiar with the New Testament, who are familiar with the Gospels, because we know that John the Baptist is his cousin. We know that they lived at the same time. We know that they crossed paths with each other. We know that it was John the Baptist who pointed at Jesus and said to the crowd that was with him, over there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We know that John baptized Jesus. So when they say it's John the Baptist, we say, well, now that's silly. They existed at the same time. But you got to remember, this was first century. They couldn't get on the internet. They couldn't Google Jesus. They didn't have 24-hour news where they could get on. They've heard stories about John, never seen him. But they've heard things that he said, and they heard that he talked about the coming of the kingdom of God. And they've heard about Jesus and the miraculous things he's doing, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. So some think he's John. Some think they're the same person. Others said he's Elijah. Remember, Elijah is that prophet who didn't die. He was taken up to glory in a fiery chariot. And the Jews believed that Elijah would return before the great day of the Messiah, that Elijah would return announcing the coming of Messiah. So some say, Jesus, he's the forerunner. He's the one telling us, get ready, because Messiah is coming. Others are saying, one of the other prophets come back from the dead. Jesus hears all of that. And then he asked them a very pointed question, the question, the fundamental question, because it's the question every single one of us must answer. Who do you say that I am? And the you's emphatic. Who do you yourself say that I am? What is your personal evaluation? What is your personal assessment about me? Who do you say that I am? And without a moment's hesitation, Peter blurts out, "The Christ of God." Of course, Peter's the one that speaks. That's what Peter did. But here's the interesting thing. No one objected. So we can assume they're all in basic agreement at this point. I mean, we don't have Thomas saying, "Hold on, Pete, you don't speak for me." None of the others are saying, "Well, let me clarify that. I'm not sure I'm prepared that nobody else says anything." So they're all in agreement. Now, what's clear among the crowd, the multitude, they all understand Jesus is more than a mere man. They sense the sense of the supernatural about him. This is no ordinary man. That's why they're saying John or one of the other prophets, either Elijah back or returned or one of the others risen from the dead. This is someone special and unique. And now Peter says, "The Christ of God." Just four words. But those four words would take volumes to expound their meaning. It is an extraordinary statement. But you have to understand that Peter was a Jew. Peter is a Hebrew. And he says, "You are the Christ of God. You are Messiah." In other words, he says, "You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one that our people have longed for millennia. You're the one that we've longed for our entire lives. You're the one our grandparents talked about. You're the one as far back as any of us can remember the stories told of the one coming. You're him." So understand that when Peter says, "You are Christ, you are the Lord's anointed, you are Messiah," he's saying, "You are that great ultimate prophet who brings the full and final revelation of God. You are the priest, that great priest that brings the ultimate sacrifice for sin and redemption. You are the great ultimate king. You are the one who will rule absolutely over all forever." It is a profound statement. You are the Christ of God. You're the great prophet, priest, and king. You're the revealer, redeemer, and ruler. It is a staggering statement. Now keep in mind, they've been walking with Jesus for a couple of years by this point. They've heard his teaching, and he taught like no other man ever taught. There was a sense of authority and truth behind what he said, unlike anyone they had ever heard. And they saw him heal the sick. They saw blind eyes open. They saw dead, lifeless limbs brought to life. They saw the dead raised. And Peter makes this great confession. I want you to hear it from Matthew's perspective in Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew's account of what happened here. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You're Peter. You are the rock. You are the foundation stone. You are the bedrock upon which, and it's not Peter, but the confession of Peter. Amen. It's not the man, Peter, that the church is built on. It is the confession. You are the Christ. Amen. That's why I said, A genuine disciple, a true follower, a true learner of Jesus is one who builds his or her life on and around this fundamental confession of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the unique anointed one of God, that Jesus is uniquely prophet, priest, and king, that he alone is the Savior of the world, that apart from him, there is no hope. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. And did you notice what Jesus said to Simon? Simon, you're blessed. Because flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but rather my Father who's in heaven. Peter, you're blessed. You're graced. Because you didn't figure this out. Peter, you're blessed because this isn't your smarts working. This is a gift of God to you. Amen. As God has opened your eyes to this great, profound, wonderful truth. Amen. The truth of the scripture is, apart from the gracious work of our God, no one comes to this confession. No one of their own, in their own ability, through their own wisdom, through their own discernment, can say, you are the Christ of God, and genuinely mean that. Only those that God has done a work and has opened their eyes to the truth, the beauty, and the wonder of the gospel. Amen. You are the Christ. Our great need is not for more information. It isn't that we might have a better argument or more convincing evidence. The need is for the grace of God to awaken. This is the starting point. This is the beginning of discipleship. But before we move on, we need to deal with what he says next. In verse 21 and verse 22. We have Peter say, you're the Christ of God. We know from Matthew that Jesus said, good answer. Blessed are you. Blessed are you because you didn't figure it out. God gave it to you. God revealed it to you. And I tell you this, I'm going to build my church on this. This is how glorious this is. And then he says, now don't tell anyone. Why? I mean, isn't that the kind of news we're supposed to tell the whole world? Yeah. You and I are told to take this message to the ends of the earth. Why did he say to Peter and the disciples, don't tell anyone? Because they didn't know what that confession meant yet. You're the Christ. You're Messiah. But in their minds, Messiah was going to miraculously come to earth full grown, set up an earthly kingdom, kick out the Roman government or whatever government was in power, and rule with a rod of iron with Jerusalem as the capital. They were looking for military might. They were looking for a political answer, so they didn't understand. And that's why he says, don't go announce this yet, because when you do, they're going to have the wrong impression and they're going to run with the wrong idea. How do I know that's what he means? Because of what he says here. Don't tell anyone. For the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. Don't tell anyone. Because you and the world doesn't understand who Messiah is. I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. And I must rise from the dead. Then we'll tell everybody. The word must means it is a moral imperative. It means it's absolutely essential. These things must come to pass. The primary work of the Lord Jesus was to come and to seek and to save the lost. Amen. The primary work of Jesus is the work of Redeemer. To pay the price for your sin and mine. To suffer and die in our place so that we might live. That's the gospel. And without the gospel, there is no hope. But thank God, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stain. Amen. Discipleship begins when you confess and then build your life on and around the great confession of the church that Jesus is the Christ of God. Second, a genuine disciple willingly, joyfully embraces a life of sacrificial service. And he said to all, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself or his soul? Have you noticed? Jesus never made it easy for people to follow him. He always told them the truth up front. He always laid out the cost before them. Jesus doesn't say to people, come and believe, come and follow me. I'll tell you later what will be involved. Tells them up front. You want to follow me? Here's what it costs. Here's what it's going to demand of you. And there it is again. Must. Moral imperative that's implied throughout these verses. These things are necessary. They're not add-ons. They're not there for super saints. They're the common demands of all. And there are three. First, deny yourself. That means to disown. You want to follow me? Here's what it's going to cost you. You need to disown yourself. You need to utterly deny yourself. Your want, your desire, your longing, your agenda. We hear this phrase, no man can serve two masters. And we always and only hear that in the context of loving money too much. You need to hear it as an overarching theme. No man can serve two masters, which means Jesus cannot be your master when you live according to your own will. One master. His will above your will. Deny yourself. Now, in case that's not clear, in case there was some confusion about what it meant to deny yourself, he said, and take up your cross daily. Now, the cross is not an inconvenience. The cross is an instrument of death. So in case you didn't understand what it meant to deny yourself, he said, oh, and by the way, what I mean by that, you must die daily. See, his point is, this dying to self, this denial of self, this disowning of self, this acknowledging his lordship over you, to acknowledging his will above yours, is not a one-time decision. It is a daily commitment. Every day I die to my will, my want, my desire to live for His. It's costly. And the third demand, follow me. What's the context in which those words are spoken? The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. It's on the heels of that He says, you follow me. Follow me unto death. Follow me wholly, fully, totally. How important is the will of God to your life? How important is His agenda? And how committed are you to the accomplishment of His will? A true disciple, someone who is genuinely Christian, is one who builds their life on and around the fundamental confession that Jesus is the Christ, and willfully embraces a life of sacrificial service. One last thing. A genuine disciple unashamedly identifies himself as a follower of Christ. Verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed, it's a strengthened form of the word. It means to feel great shame. It means to feel disgrace. Whoever is ashamed of me, my words and my truth, I'll be disgraced by them before my Father. Now, Matthew in Matthew 10:33, words it a little different, a little stronger. Matthew 10:33 says, anyone who denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father in heaven. A genuine follower of Jesus is one who's not ashamed to be identified with Jesus in the biblical sense. Let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean by that is I will be identified with Jesus, and did you know, and my word. So I'm not talking about saying on Facebook, I love Jesus. I'm talking about at work when all the talk is going on and people are mocking and ridiculing and denying and wanting no part of the biblical Jesus. You stand your ground and say, that's my Savior. Amen. That's my Lord, and that's what I believe. Not in arrogance, not in defiance, but as one who says, my life is surrendered to Him and I'll stand for Him whatever it costs me. It's easy in some circumstances to say, I love Jesus. But when loving Jesus means you have to take a stand that is contrary to the culture around you, it's not so easy. When the culture around you says, if that's what you believe, you're dangerous, and we'll run you out. It's not so easy. But that's exactly where you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to stand. If you haven't noticed, our culture has changed dramatically in the last 10 years. And really rapidly changed in the last year. 5 years ago, how many politicians were out there saying, I'm against same-sex marriage? How many are saying that today? Instead, most of them are saying, I have evolved on the issue. Translation, I lost my nerve. I lost my courage. As the people of God, we are not granted the right, the privilege to evolve in our understanding of biblical truth, but rather to stand firmly on the truth of God and say, I am not ashamed. Amen. And I'll take my stand, knowing it may be unto death. Amen. You know, I don't think that tomorrow you and I in this country have to worry that taking a stand for our Lord will cause our physical death. It may cost you your job. It may cost you any opportunity to move up in the company. But will you stand? A genuine follower of Jesus builds his life around and on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is King. And therefore, I willingly embrace a life of sacrificial service to His glory, which means I'm not ashamed to stand for Him, no matter what it costs. What does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be truly called Christian? It costs you everything. But once you've given everything, He gives you everything. Because in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you have Him, you have everything. If you don't have Him, regardless of how much you have nothing. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glorious truth of Your word. I thank You that because You love us, You have spoken to us clearly and distinctly. We're not going to be able to say, I didn't know. I had no idea. But Lord, You have assured us Your grace to live the life we've been called to live. Amen. When we come to confess You, when we deny ourselves and believe, Your Spirit comes into us and begins a lifelong process of reformation, renewal, strengthening, enabling, and begins that process of sanctifying us. Lord, I pray that You grant us courage and the power to stand. Not in arrogance, not in a hateful way, not in a way that says, I'm better than you are, but a way that says, I cannot deny my King. I cannot deny my Savior. And so I willingly give my life for Him. Lord, grant us courage as your people to stand and declare the truth with great love, with great compassion, pleading that others may live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.